This morning, I have the privilege of introducing our speaker for today, Pastor David Choi. He was a college pastor at a former church where I was mostly away in Irvine, so I didn't really get to know him then. But it was when I got the chance to go on short-term missions in 2005 and 2009 and spend time with his family there as they were serving. The whole family was there serving as missionaries. And that's when, especially in a time of my life when I was probably the most lost, even though professing faith in Jesus Christ, I was just kind of directionless without any older Titus II men to disciple me, no one to speak into my life. I just struggled finding a place in a big church. But the time that I spent with Pastor David and his family, I got to see just what a family who lives to love the Lord and to honor him. And Pastor David is such a man of prayer and a godly man. And so, and like other men I respect, he was very much impacted by the 1995 film Braveheart and William Wallace. And so I too impacted by that movie. I named my firstborn son after William Wallace. Pastor David was very much just impacted by the life and ministry of Jim Elliot, and he had our mission team read Shadow of the Almighty. And so I couldn't help to be impacted by Jim Elliot, his life, and just Pastor David and his desire to imitate guys like him and who imitate Christ. And so I've been so blessed by him, his wife Sharon, who's here today, and the kids, Timothy, Seraph, Joshua, and Faith. The whole family's been such a blessing for so many years. And so I'd like to introduce Pastor David. Sorry.
It is such an honor to be here with you today. What a joy it has been just to walk with Andy, and I also have an amazing gratefulness and gratitude overflowing in my heart for the leaders of Lighthouse and all that Lighthouse Bible Church represents. I don't know if you know, but the person who made me preach my first sermon was a guy named Peter Lim, Angela's brother. I was a freshman in college. We were meeting up, and he was a few years older than me at the time, and he was just pouring into me, and I was like a sponge. And he goes, I was so shocked. He goes, one day, he goes, next week, I want you to preach a sermon and record it and give it to me. And I was like, what? I was a freshman in college. I didn't. And that began a long journey. And I know what Lighthouse Bible Church stands for. One of the core values I know about John and Peter and the leaders is that they have a love for God's word, of guarding the treasure that's been entrusted. And I'm so grateful for that in a world where God's word is taken so lightly and not honored. And I was thinking when Andy asked me to preach today on the day of his ordination, immediately I said, I'm going to preach on 2 Timothy. I'm going to preach about retaining this standard of sound words and chapter 1 and chapter 2 about being diligent to present yourself approved unto God. Chapter 3 about how difficult times will come, and chapter 4 about how you should preach the word and be ready in season and out of season. But as I was praying and asking the Lord, what do you want me to preach on? I couldn't preach on 2 Timothy. That wasn't it. I don't know how to explain it. I just felt like, I always ask whenever I preach, I ask the Lord, Lord, this is your congregation. These are your people. What do you want them to hear from your word? What passage of scripture? And as I was praying and preparing, there was only one passage that kept sticking out, and that passage was Revelation chapter 2. our Lord's message to the church. And this message is really all about the hymn we sang today. I was so deeply moved by when Pastor John just led us in, "My Jesus, I Love Thee." That's what this sermon is all about. You know, I'm going to be a little unorthodox. I'm going to throw a lot of illustrations in the beginning, and then I'm going to go to the text. Because in my life, real transformation that I've seen in my own sinful heart has come first from understanding Bible knowledge, but not only that, that doesn't do it completely by itself. It didn't do it for me because I had all this head knowledge. But somehow, I was moved and transformed when I saw other people showing me what it means to live out what the Bible actually says. The other saints who have gone before me, older brothers and sisters in the Lord who have loved Jesus and who have, you know, have given their entire lives. You know, my high school pastor, his name's Daniel O, you know, he would always preach about obedience. And then one day he goes, and now I'm resigning and I'm going to be a missionary in Indonesia. And I go, "Oh, you're not supposed to just preach about it. You're supposed to do it." And then I started reading about all these other things. Pastor Andy said, I picked up a book as a college student, Shadow of the Almighty. And I read that book and I thought, man, my life is so shallow compared to other saints who have gone before me. And I wanted a faith that was real. And so I tried to, Bim Elliott became my first hero. Then I started looking at other saints. I heard about this mission conference called Urbana. And I signed up to go. But before I went and listened to all the previous, I bought the VHS tapes of the previous Urbana speakers, and I listened to them and I was broken. One of the video cassettes that I bought was from a woman named Helen Rosevere. She lived about the same time frame of Jim Elliot. And when she was in Sunday school, her Sunday school teacher taught her the value of loving Jesus and what that leads to. And she would tell, her Sunday school teacher would tell Helen Rosevere about all the missionaries that have given their lives to India. And as Helen Rosevere heard that story, she decided, "When I grow up, I'm going to be a missionary too." And she graduated college and went to medical school and wanted to be a medical missionary and became a doctor. And immediately at the age of 28, left everything this world had to offer to become a medical doctor in the Congo. And she immediately began to found two training centers, a school for nurses. And she saved countless number of lives in a place that was extremely dangerous. You should go and just read about her life. It is so incredibly inspiring. But it was a very dangerous and politically unstable place. And one day, in the midst of the instability, armed men came and destroyed her medical centers. They brutally beat her. They raped her. They did all manner of evil against her. And her whole life was turned upside down. And she went back to England and to heal physically. And you know what she did? She went right back to the Congo. And she picked up right where she left off, continuing to give her lives. And this is the woman who stood up there and preached at Urbana and shared her life testimony, who spoke at Urbana and just talked about what it means to love Jesus. And I was moved. And when I got to Urbana, I signed my life away. I made my commitment to be a missionary. And I taped that commitment card in my Bible so that I would never forget. And it was taped in my Bible for almost 10 years before I finally got overseas. By then, I got married to my wife, Sharon, and we started to have children. We were in a one-bedroom apartment in South Pasadena. The rent was about $1,200. And I remember my paycheck was about $1,200 from the church. And I was thinking, and then my wife got pregnant right away. And she's an RN, but we had a commitment that she wanted to stay home and devote her life to raising our children. And our first child was out. So I thought, oh, I better get another job. So I became bivocational. I started teaching in the public schools. Then the second child came, and we had now two children in a one-bedroom apartment. And then the third child came, and I thought, oh, man, what are we going to do? By then, though, I was working two jobs. I was a college pastor at Young Nuck Church, and I was, you know, for the first time in my life, my bank account wasn't negative, and it was starting to build up. And I thought, hey, I think I could buy a house. So I started looking to buy a house because a one-bedroom apartment isn't going to cut it. Then God convicted my heart. And for what I'm a Presbyterian. I don't hear audible voices from the Lord. Actually, I don't really care about denominations anymore, but I grew up Presbyterian. And clearly, the Lord impressed upon my heart, if you buy this house, you'll never fulfill your commitment to the Lord that you made to me many years ago. And right then and there, I quit my job in the public schools. I quit my job at church, and I began preparing to go to a place called Jalalabad in the boonies. There's really nothing there. I was literally a hunter and gatherer. There were no stores to buy food. Like, literally, the only food I could buy were people who grew stuff in their carts and just kind of laid the vegetables out there. And the first winter there, I was instructed to go buy 200 pounds of potatoes, 200 pounds of onions, 100 pounds of carrots, and 100 pounds of green apples, because in the winter there isn't much food available. I was heating my house by chopping literally a dump truck dump large boulders of coal in my front yard, and I was hacking that with an axe and trying to get it into a stove to heat. And I was like, God, why am I here? I'm like not doing any ministry. I'm just trying to keep my family alive. And then the summers would come, and we had a few summer teams, not many during those 10 years, but Andy was a part of two of them. And that's how I met Andy. And we started ministering to Muslim college students. We took them up into the mountains and into the old communist training camps where they used to indoctrinate young children into communism, because Kyrgyzstan is a part of the former Soviet Union. And instead, we called it a cultural exchange program, and we started teaching them all about American culture by teaching them the holidays, Christmas, Thanksgiving, Easter. And it was a delight, amazing to have Andy and a group of young people to really help. And we had so much fun. I have such great memories. I say all this to kind of give you a backdrop. I had four children. And my oldest daughter, her name was Sarah. And she just recently passed. The Lord took her home. And I want to share it a little bit. A lot of this sermon stems from what she taught me. Sarah one day opened her closet, and her closet was full of clothes. But almost every single item was a hand-me-down, but she didn't have any older sisters, so they were hand-me-downs from strangers. And she remarked, you know, when I grow up, I'm going to become rich. That was her dream, she said. That was her dream. I'm not going to be a poor MK or a PK, or I'm going to have a lot of money when I grow up. I'm tired of living like this. See, out of all my children, my daughter Sarah was the one that I was prayed most for, because I felt like she was the one who really wanted to run away from the Lord. Since about sixth grade-ish, when Sarah was young, there was a time in Kyrgyzstan. I remember it was a summer day. But when we woke up in the morning, we woke up to all these gunshots, machine gun fire. Just everything was berserk. You know, it was our second revolution in the country, and that was turning into an ethnic war, and we didn't know what was going on at the time. And all of a sudden, you know, at this time, my neighbors were being killed, houses were burning, and it was literally a scene out of the movie where we couldn't believe what was happening. We threw all our kids in one room and we told them to play video games so they wouldn't be terrified at what was happening. And remember just sitting in the kitchen with my wife, not knowing what to do, just praying, God, help us. We don't know what to do. And I'll never forget that day. It was a summer day. All of a sudden, the skies kind of turned black. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, these large balls of hail started falling from the sky. What that did is it put out all the fires and it terrified the people who were attacking the homes and killing the people. It was the Kyrgyz people attacking the Uzbek people, who were the better businessmen who had more wealth in the country. So what they were doing, they were attacking their homes, killing the people, stealing all their stuff, bringing in trucks, and then setting the houses on fire, even using flamethrowers to do it. They even brought out old, they're not really tanks, but they have little barrels, very much smaller than a regular tank. But they were even using all these ancient relics from old wars. And using machine gun, it was a crazy time. So all the roads were blocked off, no car access, and we literally got out with our bags, just like one bag, whatever we could carry, and we walked out of there. There was no airport, but there was a little airstrip, and a plane of soldiers had landed to kind of bring reinforcements to the area, and they wanted to make money, so they said, whoever could afford to pay, we'll take you back to the capital city. And we had like an hour or so the day after all this happened to kind of get out of there. And by the grace of God, we made it. But I still remember we were trying to get out of the country at that time because everything was falling apart. And we couldn't, because there were no plane. Every plane, there were very few planes. First of all, the people don't really fly into Kyrgyzstan, you know, because nobody really goes there. It's a hard place to. And so there weren't very many planes, first of all, that would come and leave. But now everybody wanted to leave, so every one of those planes were full. So we just had to wait. And while we were waiting, I remember reading 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It says, blessed be the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us that we in our afflictions, that we are might comfort those who are also afflicted. And I remember thinking, no, God, I don't want to. But as I struggled, basically, God was telling me, you stay, send your family ahead. And so I remember I took a 16-hour taxi ride back to Jalalabad, where the violence had started and spread to the whole country. It's a very long story, so I'll just cut it short. But what happened was, when my wife and the kids came back to the States, right here. Her sister was living in La Crescenta, so they stayed in La Crescenta. Sarah demanded to go to school. She was so struggling with the fact that there were no other girls in that area where we were at her age, and you know, women had to cover their heads and do all this stuff. And she was just like, she wanted to experience something else. She wanted friends and peers. So my wife put her in school, and then she made many, many friends, exchanged emails. And after that, it became a very, very dark time for her, because after a few months, like, ministry was exploding for the first time in Kyrgyzstan, and people were coming to the Lord. Amazing things were happening. God was moving. It was like 7 years of drought, of nothing. And then all of a sudden, after this revolution and ethnic war, God is moving in the hearts of the people. And so, like, I'm excited for ministry because it's finally happening. But my daughter is dying on the inside, because she's getting emails every week about all the science camps and all the amazing things, or the new friends she had made, and she's getting them now. And she's thinking, why am I here? She began to become very bitter. She began to think, why can't I live like everybody else? Why do I only have hand-me-down clothing? Why do I have to live here where there's nothing to do and no friends? And And so by the time we came back on furlough, and by the time she got to high school, her one goal was to make money, to be rich. I love summer mission trips because I promise I'll get to Revelation, but this is all a setup to Revelation 2. I promise. I know I'm. I remember at that time she dyed her hair blonde, and she said, I want to go to school anywhere except anywhere in LA or anywhere near the family. She didn't want to be associated with us anymore. She wanted to be her own person. But you see, I'd been a college pastor for a very long time, and I saw exactly what happened. Year after year after year, I was pastored at a pretty large church. And every year, you know, the high school ministry was 200 plus people. So every year we had, you know, roughly 50 or so new college students coming into the college ministry, all going to different colleges. And the interesting thing was, the ones who went to the best schools in the East Coast, this is just a repeating pattern that, and I couldn't understand it. Well, first year they come back and their eyes are kind of glazed over. Second year they come back, kind of come back, but not really, very inconsistent. And by the third year they're agnostic, and by the fourth year they've completely walked away from their faith. And then it takes about 10 years for them to kind of circle back and come back to the faith. That's what I was seeing. So I told my daughter, please, please. I fought with her literally with tears to apply to school locally. And then even when she got into UCLA, she didn't want to go. She wanted to go to some other school in Boston. And I fought with her. Finally, I had to promise her a car for her to stay in LA after fighting with her and bribing her with a car. So she decided to go to LA. And that's when the transformation began. That summer, before she even started college, she went on a mission trip to Indonesia. I was on a mission trip to Indonesia as well, but it was a different team. I was doing a ministry to other Indonesian missionary, local national missionaries who are having a really hard time going to the unreached parts of Indonesia. You know, Indonesia has some of the most unreached people groups in the world. It's the largest Muslim country in the world. And while I was doing that, Sarah was there with the college ministry, and we even saw each other for a couple of days. But God started to transform her heart. And I saw a young lady whose only goal in life was to be rich and make a lot of money and have a lot of fun doing it on the way. slowly transform into somebody who not only loved Jesus more, but loved Jesus most. There's a huge difference between loving Jesus more and loving Jesus most. There is a book that has impacted me. It's a book of prayers from Puritans. You know, Spurgeon, at his death, when they looked at his library, he had over 1,000 books written by the Puritans that he'd been reading since age 6 and collecting more as he went on. And he was an avid student of the Puritans and their own devotional life. And there's a book that I discovered while I was on furlough, while I went away, which he called The Valley of Vision. And it's just a collection of Puritan prayers. And it's, I never had read anything like this before. Because in it, the Puritans prayed, not Lord bless me, but Lord take away my blessing so that I can love Christ most. I was stunned because again, I realized, man, I thought I was a spiritual person, I've been a pastor, I've been a missionary, but I still don't know anything about really loving Christ. I don't know the depth of these kind of prayers these people were praying. And I was deeply humbled. On page 36 of Valley of Vision, there's a prayer called Union with Christ. Listen to these words. Lord, keep me from committing the greatest sin and departing from him, for I can never in this life perfectly obey and cleave to Christ. And it goes on, it says, lawful blessings are the secret idols. Lawful blessings, the blessings of God are the secret idols and do the most hurt. He's saying when the Lord blesses me, it causes me to love Jesus less, and then the blessings become the idols. And it goes on to, the greatest injury is in the having. The greatest good is in the taking away. And then they go on to pray, in love, divest me of blessing. How many of us have ever prayed that? Divest me of blessing that I may glorify thee the more. Remove the fuel of my sin. And may I prize the gain of a little holiness as overbalancing my losses. You know what? This person is praying. This person is praying, Lord, every time you bless me, I get so distracted by the blessings. I start loving the blessings more than I love you. And I cling on to these blessings so much that it is affecting my love for you. And so, because I want to love Jesus most, divest me of the blessings. Take it away from me, even though it's going to be painful. Because I'm not strong enough to love Jesus like I need to. Because I'm so distracted by all the blessings you've given me. What does it look like to love Jesus most? A few days before the Lord took my daughter home, I FaceTimed her. And we were talking, and I could see the video call, and we were, you know what she said in the middle of the conversation? She said, I'm ready to go. Pretty much, I want to see Jesus. I'm ready to go anytime, so ready. And I had no idea what she was talking about because I was like, what do you mean you're ready to go? You just turned 23. here is a girl right before she went into college whose only goal was to make money and become successful and rich. And she was really smart and successful in almost everything she touched. She started as an engineering major, engineering computer science major. And then later on, as God was transforming her heart, as her priorities began to change, she changed her major to computer science and linguistics. And while she was doing her 2 years as a missionary with Frontiers, she was contemplating becoming possibly maybe even a translator, Bible translator for one of the languages that have the dialects that do not have a translation. And how did that happen? And while she was also at UCLA, she fell in love. There was a guy named Frank. He actually, when Sarah got sick, he got there before us. He actually wanted to marry her. He fasted for 7 days, would not touch food while she was hooked up, while still on the ICU. He would not eat until we had decided, okay, the Lord has taken her home. But here is a girl who wanted to only make money and become rich and successful. And God all of a sudden transformed her in such a way to the degree that she didn't care anything about a successful career. 22-year-old fresh out of college, doesn't care about her career. Has a guy, an amazing guy who loves her, amazing guy who she met in a Bible study, who wants to marry her. But instead of getting a job and getting married, she leaves not only the guy who professes love for her, she leaves her career and she goes. And I am thrilled beyond belief to see the transformation going on. And then 6 months later, after she's in country, God takes her home. Let's go to the text of Revelation 2. I spent a lengthy time sharing all these stories, because sometimes we can understand the text and have perfect theology regarding the text, but never allow it to really transform us and live it out. This is what our Lord, if you look at chapter 1, he says to John, you know what? Write all the things that you see here and send it to the seven churches in verse 11 of chapter 1. And then at the very end of chapter 1, he tells everyone what the seven stars are. The seven stars are the messengers. And the lampstands are the seven churches. And then in 2, chapter 1, he says, to the angel or messengers of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven gold lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, doctrine is important. It's a foundation of our understanding who we Jesus is. And to understand and to know Jesus is the way to love Jesus. However, if doctrine stops at just knowing what is right, but never proceeds to really knowing Jesus and being transformed and not really loving Jesus most, what good is it? What good is doctrinal accuracy and sophistication if we have left our first love? Here's the first point. Your deeds mean nothing if you don't love Christ most. If the lampstand of the church is removed, we've failed. We must regularly allow the Spirit of God to search our hearts to see if we've lost the early passion that we had for Christ when we loved him most. Do you remember the time you got saved? The time you first understood the beauty of the gospel and what Jesus has done for us? Do you remember, like, you couldn't, I still remember the early days when I finally discovered what the gospel really was, even after growing up in the church. It was crazy. You know, you just talked about him all the time to people you met. Because it was just a natural thing to do. It was so exciting. If something great happens to you, something amazing, you don't just keep it to yourself and not talk about it. You don't let it not affect you and continue living exactly like the way before. And the great thing is that love for Jesus leads to love for one another. When you have your first love as Jesus, you automatically love one another. What did Jesus say in John 13, 34? A new commandment I give you. What? That you love one another. Why is it new? Because nobody has ever loved like Jesus has loved. And then in John 14, 15, he says, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. So if we love Jesus, loving one another is the natural outflow. What is a cure when we have lost our first love? Remember from where you have fallen and repent. You know, the church of Ephesus had a great deal to remember. Ephesus had one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Diana. Also known in the Greek name, the Temple of Artemis. No. If you go there today, you can still see it, the ruins of it. When I was at a church planting conference in Turkey, I took the liberty of going to visiting all the seven churches in Revelation. And I took my family with me, and I have pictures of literally Sarah walking on the fallen columns of the Temple of Artemis. Ephesus was a center of idol worship in the whole region. It was one of the most prosperous areas of their day. It was a place with many evil spirits. When people started becoming saved in Ephesus, they had a huge bonfire where there were so many books of the occult and magic spells and all this. And there was an incredible public repentance that happened in Ephesus that marked this incredible love for the one who saved them, the one who died for them. And Ephesus was known at the beginning because it was such a dark place. And when Christianity came and people got saved, it was known as a place that was passionate for the Lord, that loved Jesus most. That gave away everything that their old lives contained, including black magic, including idol worship, including all kinds of sensual sins, and completely turning around in repentance and walking the exact opposite way in love for Jesus. And they were also known to be good students who studied the scriptures that were available. And they had sound doctrine. They did not fall for the lies and schemes. They weren't easily swayed. But somewhere along the line, their love for Jesus grew cold. Even in the midst of persevering in a very dark place, somehow their love for the Lord just started to decline, and they got preoccupied with just work. So here the remedy is, if this, you see this happening in your own heart, and your first love is no longer your first love, and there are other things that are now competing, not only should we remember from where we have fallen, remember our sin, but we're to repent. And I'm not talking about just the classical addictions like pornography, gambling, alcohol, shopping, materialism, and so on. I'm talking about what we read in the Valley of Vision, the Puritan prayers. The greatest sin of not loving and returning the love that Jesus has shown us. Of having other things that you love more than Jesus. You know, we just celebrated Martin Luther King Jr. holiday, right? On last Monday. Do you guys know that that wasn't his real name when he was born? You know what his name was? His name was Michael King. His father's name was Michael King Sr. and his name was Michael King Jr. until he was 5. Do you know why they changed how he became Martin Luther? His father took a trip to Germany. His father was also a pastor, a reverend. And he studied the life of Martin Luther while he was in Germany. And that radically transformed him to such a degree that he first changed his own name to Martin Luther Sr. And then he changed his 5-year-old son's name to Martin Luther King Jr. from Michael King. If you know our church history, you know a little over 500 years ago in Wittenberg, Germany, Martin Luther, by nailing the 95 theses in Wittenberg, Germany, he began the Protestant Reformation, and a wave of repentance swept through the church. Do you guys know what's the number one out of the 95 theses that was nailed to the door that started in Wittenberg, that started the Protestant Reformation? Do you know what the first thing says? Of the 95 theses, the first one says, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of the believer to be one of repentance. And when Jesus started his ministry, what did he say? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Right? But a lot of us, we think, oh, I'm not too bad, actually. I don't really struggle with pornography or gambling or alcohol, or I'm not addicted to shopping or to materialism. I'm pretty good. I don't have that much to repent of. I'm not like the other people over there. You know, I go to Lighthouse Bible. You know, we love the Word of God there. Oh, we got to examine our hearts. Repentance is not just a repentance of the classical addictions. It's a repentance of not loving Jesus most. That's the message to Ephesus that Jesus wanted the church to hear back then and now today. You could be doing everything right, but if you're not loving Jesus most, if he is not your first love, then something is wrong and the lampstand will be removed. You guys remember what happens in Isaiah 6, Isaiah's call? You know, God, in Isaiah 6, God gives Isaiah a vision of heaven, right? And he sees the incredible glory of the Lord in the throne room. And when he sees the Lord in his holiness and beauty, what's the first thing he says? Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. Well, why didn't he feel that before? Why is he saying it right at that moment? Because he might have thought, hey, I'm not that bad of a person compared to everybody else, man. I'm doing really good. But when he was in the presence and the beauty of the Lord God Almighty, all of a sudden he realized his righteousness was like filthy rags, that he was unworthy to be in the presence. He said, woe is me, I'm like a dead man. But as God reveals his holiness, and as we try to draw near to God, that repentance is the natural response of getting closer to Jesus. And without repentance, we will never love Jesus most. See, our hearts, even though we may be saved, the sanctification has not fully happened. And there are sins we still struggle with. Paul clearly teaches us about that in Romans 7. But after God touches him and God restores him, then only then Isaiah is fully able to be in the presence of the Lord and say, Lord, here am I. I want to love you back. Do you remember what happened in Luke 5:8 with Peter when he's been fishing all night and what happens? He catches absolutely nothing. It's one of those days. Nothing is going right. Like, here's experienced fishermen, but they can't catch a fish. And so they're all dejected. Like, what, why is there no fish in this? You know, what happened? And then they see Jesus, and Jesus is telling that fisherman, you know, here's a carpenter telling a fisherman how to fish. Hey, go try to get over there. For whatever reason, Peter does. And then when there's a miraculous catch of fish, what does Peter say? What's his first response? He says, get away from me, for I'm a sinful man. Whenever you want to get into the presence of the Lord, and repentance is a natural outflow. But the beauty of our Lord is he doesn't just say, yeah, you're right. You are the scum of the earth. You are so unfaithful. Yeah, you are. Your righteousness is like filthy rags. Get away from me. No. He always touches and restores. And while we're yet sinners, he died for us and he loves us. Right? And then so the progression when he touches Peter, you know, we see the same thing happen again, you know, this time in John 21. It's a whole new ball game. Jesus is on the beach. He sees them fishing and they haven't caught anything, right? And he says, little children, you haven't caught anything, have you? And then it's the same scenario all over again. miraculous catch of fish. But Peter's response is drastically different. What does he do? Does he say, get away from me, for I'm a man of unclean lips? Oh, he says, that's my Lord. Takes off his outer garment. He can't wait for the boat to get to shore, because now all this is going to take a long time. So he dives into the water and swims to get as close to Jesus as possible. Now read that in John 21. What does it mean to love Jesus most? I gave you some physical examples of people who tried and gave their lives to trying to love Jesus most, and how beautiful that becomes. But he says, if you find yourself that Jesus is no longer your first love, that you no longer love him most, he says, remember from where you've fallen, repent. And then he says, what? Thirdly, do the deeds you did at first. So point number three is, do the deeds that flow out of loving Jesus first and most. What are your first deeds? Do you remember when you loved Jesus most? What did you do? Do you remember how you used to spend time in God's word, and an hour would go by and it only felt like 5 minutes because you were so into it, because it was so good? You were soaking up the word of God. Do you remember how you used to pray? Do you remember the joy of getting together and fellowshipping with other believers? To this day, I still get together with we call it the Friends Gathering. Most of these are people who have been on the mission field, and they're people who, gosh, it's such a joy to be with them, because we don't have to say a word, even if we haven't seen each other for a long time. There's true fellowship there, because we all know and are encouraged by each other's love for Jesus, and there are attempt to try to love Jesus most, even though we may fail many times. Not only that, do you remember the joy of getting together and fellowshipping? Do you remember how excited you were when you loved Jesus most, and you just naturally told people about Jesus in your own way? Maybe it wasn't through words. I have a neighbor named Mike. They're elderly, a very elderly Vietnamese couple. And one day, you know, I always say hi to him whenever I see him, and, you know, not a believer, but, you know, one day he comes knocking over to my house, and he says, you know, my wife has cancer, and I had to take her to the hospital, but I got this strange bill. Can you help me understand what it is? Because his English isn't very good. So we used that time, you know, to and I asked him, can we pray for you? Yeah, I'd love to read that and explain what this is. And it really wasn't a bill. You know what it is when the insurance company pays for something at the hospital? Because it was like $60,000, and he was terrified that he owed $60,000 that he didn't have. And so Sharon and I sat, and we explained, hey, this isn't a bill. This is just saying that the hospital wants to charge that, but the insurance is going to pay just a fraction for some overnight hospital trip they wanted to. Anyway, and so we began, you know, this journey as his wife was going through cancer. I would bring them drinks, like ensure the, because she had, it was cancer in her mouth, so she couldn't eat properly. And you know, when we love Jesus, we just find ways to talk about him, because we love him. We're thinking about him all the time. We're thinking about how could other people find him too? And my prayer is that loving Jesus most would be contagious. out of all the people in here, all it takes is one of you. If you purpose in your heart that you would love Jesus most, you know what's going to happen? You're going to be contagious and you're going to affect the entire group. I had the privilege many years ago, this was over 20 years ago, when I was training to become a missionary in Colorado. They housed us in a mountain retreat site. And one day visitors came and they happened to be classmates of Jim Elliott. And we began conversation because Jim Elliott's my hero. So I wanted to know. So I started bombarding them with all these questions. But the one takeaway I had, they said, Jim Elliott was phenomenal. His love for Jesus was so infectious. And while he was alive, everybody was challenged by his life. You know, the love of his life was named Elizabeth Howard, right? But she wanted to be a missionary some other place, and he was called to go to Ecuador. So you know what he tells her? And he says, you know, we got to love Jesus most. So he says, he meets up with her, and there's a scene in the book, Shadow of the Almighty, and they're in the cemetery, and he tells her, you know what? They love each other, right? These are two college students who love each other, who love Jesus. But he tells her, I'm going to sacrifice you like Abraham sacrificed Isaac, and I'm going to love Jesus most. Can you imagine a college couple doing that today? Because he so strongly felt that God was calling them in two different places. So he realized he had a tough decision. She was incredibly gifted, Elizabeth Howard, and she was incredibly passionate for the Lord. And here was Jim Elliott also, but they both sensed different callings for the Lord. So they, even though they were both missions callings. So Jim Elliott tells her, I love you, you love me, we love each other, we love the Lord, but because I love Jesus most, we have to go our separate ways. And just like God, when God sees something, you know, God provided for Abraham, it's a long, beautiful story, but somehow God brings them back together later and they end up getting married. And then as soon as he finally has been preparing to reach Dhaka's, they kill him, right? As soon as he finds them. And it's a beautiful story of how the wives, instead of complaining to God and becoming angry and bitter, they go to the very people that killed their husbands and share the gospel of good news. Now that's loving Jesus most. And Jim Elliott's classmates told me, as great an impact that Jim Elliott had while he was on the Wheaton campus, when the Lord took him home, that impact was magnified hundreds of times. When they found out Jim Elliott had died, Time magazine published an article about his death and the death of the five. And one of the things in the article said, what a waste of a life. But it was not a waste. Jim Elliott's life and death inspired hundreds of missionaries to go overseas and commit their lives to the Lord, and thousands more to recommit their lives to Christ here in the States. It brought a renewal of the church that was infectious. Because as people leave trying to love Jesus most, willing to do anything for the Lord, more people start praying because you know somebody so-and-so. Like if one of you here went somewhere as a missionary, wouldn't the rest of you guys start praying fervently for them, right? Because they're members. They're your brother. They're your sister. You have a heart connection with them. That's what happened all across America, and revival broke out in many, many places because of one person who chose to love Jesus most. I'm going to close. Is that video? It's a 4-minute video. Is it okay if I show that video, John? It's a 4-minute video of the last 6 months of my daughter's life while she was in Indonesia. And we actually, after 3 months, we actually got to visit her. And it was the most beautiful time I've ever spent overseas, just seeing my daughter, just learning to love Jesus most. And before we left, after we were almost didn't go because is it too early to go visit her? She's only been there 3 months. But we're so grateful that we went. And my wife and my daughter had always, my daughter had always felt, I don't know, before we left, but it's a long story, but there have been rough patches in their relationship. But before they left, it was the first time I saw my daughter and my wife hugging and crying, and my daughter would not let go, and she was crying uncontrollably. That's my last memory of my daughter. But as sad as I am about losing my daughter, I'm so grateful that she loved Jesus most, and she's teaching me now how to love Jesus most. Can we show that video? It's a little over 3 minutes, but it's a video of her last.
Thing that I desired in my life, is thirst and hunger.
It's my daughter in the grave.
To you alone, with all my heart and soul, with all my strength and love, to worship as the glory fills place. Deeper in love with you, deeper in love with you. I love you more than anything in life. Deeper in love with you, deeper in love with you. Oh, how I love you. Tuhan yang ku rindukan, ya Tuhan, selalu berada di dekatmu. Dengan segenap hati, dengan segenap jiwa, ku menanti di hadiratmu. Hal yang ku rindukan, ya Tuhan, selalu berada di dekatmu. Dengan segenap hati, dengan segenap jiwa, ku menanti di hadiratmu. Lebih dalam lagi ku rindu kau, Tuhan. Lebih dari segala yang ada. Lebih dalam lagi ku cinta kau, Yesus. Ku mengasihimu. Satu hal yang ku rindukan, ya Tuhan, selalu berada di dekatmu. Dengan segenap hati, dengan segenap jiwa, ku menanti di hadiratmu. Lebih dalam lagi ku rindu kau, Tuhan. Lebih dari segala yang ada.
Semoga cepat sembuh ya, Sarah.
Terima kasih.
Sama-sama. Oh ya, tolong kasih tahu kalau ada sesuatu yang
lagi.
Heavenly Father, we are sorry. Forgive us, Lord, for not loving you most. For understanding with our heads that Christ in me is to live and to die is to gain, but not believing it in our hearts and not living it out. Father, help us not just to love Jesus more, but to love him most, for you are worthy. You are the one who, while we were yet sinners, left the throne room of heaven, left your glory, chose to be born a baby. You emptied yourself and you humbled yourself, all because you loved us. Lord, you created us, you loved us, then you lost us. Then you came back to win us back. And now you're going to come back again to take us home. Forgive us, Lord, for not loving you in a manner worthy that you deserve to be loved. Help us to be good students of your word. Students who not only understand the head knowledge, but students who are brave enough to try to live it out, even though we fail because our flesh is weak. When we do fail, pick us up and encourage us so that we will fight the good fight, that we'll finish the course, that we'll keep the faith to the very end. I pray for your favor and your blessing upon Andy on this very special day of his ordination. And I pray the love of Christ would burn in his heart, that he would help lead this congregation to love Jesus most. I pray that you would bless Pastor John, that you would continue to touch his body, continue to bring healing to his back, that you would encourage him, Father, for it is so difficult to be a lead pastor, to have the burdens, a heavy burden. But I pray, oh God, that he would turn that burden over to you, Lord Jesus, that his main focus would also to be to love you most. And I pray that Lighthouse Bible Church would be known as a church, not only a church with good doctrine and solid theology, but a church that has solid and sound doctrine, but also loves Jesus most. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.